Young Timothy, we can imagine, probably had a lump in his throat as he unrolled the parchment and began to read what was inside. This was no ordinary communication. Mail, of course, in those days was not a simple matter like it is today, and it wasn't taken lightly. It sure wasn't taken lightly by the postman, I can imagine. Can you imagine carrying all those scrolls to the downtown zip code in Jerusalem? But fortunately, there wasn't much junk mail there. There weren't any free coupons from the Pizza Hut, at least so far as we know. There weren't any You Are a Winner numbers from Reader's Digest yet, and there were no Your Immediate Offering Will Be Appreciated mail either. Every scroll meant something. But even in that day, this particular letter was top priority. This was a letter from Paul, his father in the faith. And when Paul wrote a letter, it seemed to Timothy almost as though God had written it. There was this incredible ring of eternity to every word. A glimpse of the Creator seemed to leap from every line. They were filled with faith and brimming with exhortation and crying with confirmation. It seemed as though every word said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This one was written directly to him. Wasn't one of those epistles written to the church at or to the saints at and then directed to some particular group. This one really began, Dear Tim. Here was a letter written to a faithful man from his loving spiritual father. What that meant was that every word must be digested, every instruction followed, every question answered. Here was a personal letter from the man who had so touched his life with the message of God that he would never be the same again. The year was probably somewhere between 63 and 65 A.D. And Paul had apparently been released from prison. He would be imprisoned once again later, never to be released again. Paul's release would have been highly unlikely after this time because of the burning of Rome, which took place shortly following these years. So most theologians place the writing of this letter in that time frame. Now try to picture, if you can, the joy that must have filled Timothy's heart. Like a glowing ember ignited with the news that his mentor had been freed at last, young Timothy must have leaped with joy. Paul, you see, had called him to Philippi and told him of the events leading up to his release. And then the apostle left and headed for Asia Minor, leaving Titus, as you can see on the map here, on the Isle of Crete, to help establish the churches there. Now, history indicates that probably Paul went on to Ephesus and then to Colossae before returning again to Ephesus. It may have been there that Timothy rejoined Paul with news from the churches at Philippi. But try to picture in your mind, if you will, Paul back at Ephesus now, calling the young man to his side and saying something like this, Tim, I've got to leave for a while. But I want you to stay here. And you can almost hear Timothy begin to argue. I mean, he'd been waiting all this time for Paul to be freed from prison so he could walk alongside of him again. And you can all but hear him argue, no, Paul, I want to go with you. Take me with you. And Paul must have put his arm around him and said, no, son, your ministry is here for now. I'm going on to Macedonia. I hope to be back shortly, but it may take longer than that. I'll write. You stay. So the apostle left for Macedonia. A great deal of time did pass. And while he was there, perhaps in Philippi, he wrote a letter. We think about this time. He wrote one letter to Titus and another to this young man who had become like a son. You can all but hear Timothy open the scroll and read it aloud. In our language, it would have begun, Dear Tim. The question we have to ask ourselves at the outset is, why in the world did Paul write these letters? Would it possibly be because he was not coming back at all? Was it possibly because he just wanted to encourage this young man that meant so much to him? Well, neither of those answers is totally correct. There are at least two additional reasons that we have to look at this morning. The first is that the church was beginning to experience growing pains. We can certainly understand that. But in this case, the symptoms were not good. Strange doctrines were beginning to surface everywhere. The Judaists and the Gnostics were posing as teachers of the law, and as they did that, they were spreading the venom about endless genealogies. They were spreading myths and fables. They were building doctrines on the fact that all matter was evil. Everything physical was evil, and thus there would be no physical resurrection at all. And of course, false doctrine always leads to false commandments. And before long, rules began to be established within the church, such as no marriage. Now, you can imagine what that did to the morale in the single Sunday school department. Then other rules began to surface. They began to say, you can't eat this, you can't drink that, you can't eat this. And you can imagine what that did to church fellowships. But these false teachers were trying to lead the church back into bondage, back under the law, and they were succeeding. And while some of them, as Paul had earlier said, were wolves from the outside, practicing the earliest forms of Gnosticism, some were actually leaders in the church itself who'd been led astray. So that was reason number one for writing this letter. That had to be straightened out quickly. The second reason was that the Ephesian church needed to know how the church was supposed to be organized, set up, run. For instance, who are the leaders supposed to be? How do we choose elders? What are their qualifications? Secondly, what role should women play in the church? You say, we're not going to get to that, are we? Well, hopefully the Lord will return first. But we might. You say, what kind of special attention should be paid to widows and others in the fellowship? These were tough issues, but they had to be looked at if the church would keep its power. So I'm going to ask you to listen with me as we read this letter in the next few weeks, because it's not only written to Tim, it's written to us as well. It's a love letter from God's elder statesman warning against the enemy's inroads. Some of them would be subtle. Some of them would be obvious. But all of them would be deadly. Most of them would be inroads that would not come like bolts of lightning dividing the church. Most of them would be masqueraded as subtle, sugar-coated substitutes for the real thing. Doctrinal saccharin, if you will. They'd look good, smell good, sound good, but like the invasions of a deadly virus, they would work their way into the bloodstream of the church, and before anything knew what was happening, snuff out its life. So this was not just a personal greeting from a loving discipler. This was a manual for church administration. And it had a chapter or two on strategic doctrines on what is and what isn't important. Our goal these next few weeks, should the Lord tarry, will be to read this letter together with young Timothy, to see what the Holy Spirit was saying to him through the Apostle Paul and to us as well. Our main objective will be to have his heart pliable, tender, teachable. You see, the man who meant more to him than anyone else in the world had entrusted to him with a ministry. And now he had written him a personal letter telling him how to conduct that ministry. It was and it is important to listen. So Timothy opens a scroll and he begins to read this letter, so filled with joy but so laced with instruction. Now, perhaps the postman has sent you a copy. It's usually covered in somewhat of a leather binder. You might look and see it's called 1 Timothy, and we're going to be reading from that this morning. Someone said to me, you've never taught a book from the New Testament like this. How long do you think it'll take you? You taught the Beatitudes a few years ago, and it took about 100 years just for a few verses. Don't worry. Relax. This morning, we're going to move right along. This morning, we're going to cover four words. Well, you have to, Paul, comma, an apostle. So if you don't count the comma, it's three words. But we're going to work this morning, and we're going to read four verses so that it'll sound a little better, but then we're just going to cover three words. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's put it on the overhead so that we can see it in the same translation. It reads like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, writes to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you, Paul says, when I went into Macedonia, you stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So Paul begins his letter in the style of his time by revealing in the opening sentence who the letter's from. Now, that's a good idea. I don't know how many of you have the problem I have, but in the ministry we get a lot of mail, and you open a letter and you have to scurry around to the back of it to find out who wrote it, so you'll know what they, in essence, the heartbeat of what they're asking. But they had a good idea back then. They started letters by, like you should start a phone call. This letter is from, and this letter is to. So he basically began by giving both his name and his credentials. In Paul's day, it was customary that letters follow a traditional pattern. Even secular correspondence followed almost to the letter this five-stage progression. And if you look at each of Paul's letters, both the pastoral epistles and the others as well, you'll see that same pattern. We'll look at it in a minute. How many of you know what we mean by pastoral epistles? Can I see your hand? Okay. It's tough to get you to raise your hand, isn't it? It really is. I think somehow we're afraid it'll freeze there and we will really be uncomfortable the rest of the time. How many of you know how many pastoral epistles there were? Can I see your hand? Okay. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. They are personal epistles because they were written to individuals rather than to churches at large. And they were pastoral epistles because they were written primarily to deal with the care and keeping of the flock. And they were written to the shepherds to teach them how to tend the sheep. They were referred to in that light as early as 1274, but in 1726, they were really given that title because a scholar named Paul Anton gave a series of famous lectures, and during those lectures, he began referring to these three books as the pastoral epistles, and the name stuck, and they've been called that ever since. And the pastoral epistles, as with all of Paul's writings, had virtually identical formats, the format that really was followed by almost all kinds of correspondence in the then-known world. What you see on the overhead gives you some illustrations and some verses you can follow up on your own if you like, but basically they had five parts. They began with a greeting, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 1, Ephesians 1, 1, and so forth. And as we said, that greeting usually told who wrote the letter, who the letter was to, and what the credentials and basis for the person writing the letter. And they would be followed by prayer or some form of benediction, which was followed by thanksgiving or gratitude to that individual for what they'd done. And then came at last, if you had lasted that long, the reason the letter was written, the contents. And then finally, they were always ended with some kind of final salutation or greetings. Much of the written correspondence in the day in which Paul lived followed that exact pattern: the greeting, the prayer, the thanksgiving, the reason or the meat of the letter, and then final instructions. So you can see that really all of Paul's letters were identical in structure, only the content varied. Now let's open this scroll together this morning then, and let's imagine young Timothy. He is probably picturing Paul in his mind. Back in Macedonia, pacing the floor, walking back and forth, dictating this letter to a secretary. You see, most people in that day didn't just sit down with a writing instrument and write out a letter. They didn't sit down at their trusty IBM with WordPerfect software and whip up an epistle. Instead, the typical letter was dictated to a secretary, someone who was entrusted to put in writing what the author was trying to say. And Paul obviously had some kind of visual problem. I can really relate to this guy. And so everything, it would be even less likely that he would write it himself. In fact, in Romans 16:22, we do know that at least the name of at least one of his secretaries. There we read Tertius, the secretary, slips in his own personal greeting. Apparently, Paul had not yet learned that women are better secretaries than men. How many of you realize that fact? You see, men can't spell. I mean, really. Paul did, however, have the world's first spell checker. It was called the Holy Spirit, so there would be no mistakes. This would become the Word of God. But while Paul didn't write it, Paul did author it. And he wanted to be absolutely sure that the people receiving the letters understood that. So you'll see in several places, particularly 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul says, "Look, here's my autograph. I signed this myself. Now don't question who wrote it." Loose translation. And he basically said the same thing in Colossians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3. So the meat of the most important thing at the beginning was that Paul dictated this letter himself. There are some people who question the Pauline authority or authorship of the pastoral epistles, but the overriding judgment of theologians and the plain simple fact of the letter itself stating that Paul wrote it ought to put it to rest for us. So as far as we're concerned, the letter was written by Paul, and that fact alone is one of the most important facets of the letter. Now, Paul uses his Roman name Paulos, which literally means little. Apparently, he was small of stature. I can really relate to this guy. Having been born a Roman citizen, as soon as he was commissioned to minister to the Gentiles, Paul assumed and began using that Roman name almost exclusively. He knew to whom he was being sent, and he knew why he was being sent. And he used that name also, I believe, to call attention to his own insignificance so that his only claim to fame would be his calling of God. And that's what he refers to next, his credentials. It's unusual to me that he proceeds as he does. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God." Seems like a strange introduction to a personal letter written to one of your disciples. It would be like saying, "This is Joe, your accountant, remember? Or Steve, your pastor." But basically, the reason will become clear as the epistle progresses. The reason is that 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, but it was written for the whole church at Ephesus to read. And the doctrinal issues that tangled up that church at that time needed to be dealt with by someone that possessed spiritual authority. And so Paul was that man, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle literally means a sent one who has been sent. In pre-Christian times, it was used even by such orators as Demosthenes to describe a naval fleet that was sent out with a mission. And they would call that fleet or those ships apostles. It means that they were sent out deliberately by someone with a purpose, and they had the authority or the power to carry out what they were sent to do. They were apostles. Paul was an apostle, not one of the original 12, but one who was called alongside after his time to deliver to the Gentile world this incredible message that God had come to earth, died for the sins of the world, been buried, raised again to newness of life, and that he was making salvation now available to whosoever will. This was no longer a message of Jewish redemption. It was a message of universal redemption. And the messenger, as well as the message, was clear. Paul was a sent one. And Paul never forgot his purpose. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to be reading this letter as though we were standing alongside of Timothy in Ephesus. If possible, seeing it through his eyes, the man, the ministry, and the message. But there is a degree to which I believe we must also read this epistle through the eyes of the one dictating it. Because to a degree, beloved, you and I are the Pauls of this age, the sent ones, sent to proclaim to what may well be the last generation on planet Earth, perhaps even in the last days of this age, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was a man with a mission. His imprisonment had only heightened the urgency of his message. His persecution had only deepened the conviction of his calling. His loneliness had only served to remind him that the love of his God could not, he could not be separated from the love of his God. Neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing could come into his life to discourage him. The more steadfast he became, the more attacked he was, the more steadfast he became. The reason was he was a man with a mission. He'd been called by God, commissioned by God, sent by God, and he was sent to the world with the only message that would work, Jesus. So have you. So have I. We've been sent with the same message to the same world, and the same thing hangs in the balance. The difference was Paul never forgot it. To him, every day was a divine assignment, maybe his very last opportunity before the Lord returned to take the message that he had been sent to preach and take it where he had been sent to take it. I share an experience with many of you, I'm sure. There came into my hands a little book this week. I'm sure many of you have seen it. It's been tossed around a lot this week, called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88. How many of you have seen this book? Okay, not too many of you. We don't have time to go into the book here, but the bottom line is that the author is convinced that Christ will snatch up into the heavens or rapture those still on planet Earth who are His at some time during a four-day period in September of 1988. Now, for those of us that are not really alert this morning, this is September of 1988. Good, I thought you might get that. Now, the 4 days happen to be September 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th. Now, if I might further get your attention, the day happens to be the 11th, and so it would be today, tomorrow, or Tuesday, or Wednesday. Now, before you scoff or take it too lightly, I would like to mention that this book is not without great substance. And it is the result, apparently, of years of intensive research into specific passages of Scripture and the timing of certain promises using dozens of different formulas, all unrelated for the most part, but they come up with the exact same dates. Now, we're not here to deal with whether or not the book is true. If it is, we'll soon know. Hallelujah. And if not, there'll be lots of them available next Friday, probably at a reduced price. Okay? But I want to share with you in closing this morning how this book affected my life this last week. I began reading it. I'd been reading 1 Timothy over and over and over. And I kept asking myself the question, what made Paul so different? Why can't I have that kind of zeal, that kind of intensity, that kind of consistency? And then I read this little book, and I was lying in bed that night, not able to sleep too well, incidentally. And I began thinking, what if it is true? What if Jesus is coming next week? I got up and I looked at my schedule for next week. Not very good priorities for my last few days on planet Earth. You know, I began thinking about things I meant to do for my kids, or with my kids, or for my parents. I got to thinking about promises I hadn't kept yet, things I had wanted to say to people but never quite got around to saying, things I'd promised to do but never quite got around to doing. I remember getting up the next morning and I began to fret over the usual Mickey Mouse things that get us upset, and then it hit me again, what difference does that make? I mean, who cares? Jesus is coming soon. What else matters? And if I'm honest with you, everything in my life has been affected by that one fact. How I talk to people since then, how I react, where I go. Everything seems different because suddenly His return seems imminent, and that makes things spiritual important. Maybe come this Thursday, if nothing has happened, it'll be business as usual again for me. I pray that it won't be. Because I want that perspective to stay. I would like to live every day, the rest of my life, as long as God gives me life, as though I could almost hear the trumpet in the distance. I'd like to wake up every morning gazing at that eastern sky with a fond expectancy that says, this could be the day. As last week progressed, I suddenly realized that's why Paul was so different. He lived every day as though Jesus were about to come. And he made every choice accordingly. He was a sent one, an ambassador for the king, and any day the king could call him home. That's what Paul was trying to communicate to young Timothy. That's what God's been trying to communicate to me. And that's what I would like to communicate to you this morning. We may only have one day left. We may have two. We may have 20. We may have hundreds. But today we are sent ones. We have been called and sent to a world that may not have another chance. Because, beloved, it could be tomorrow. It could be tomorrow. There's no way to know. That could be the day God's trumpet will blow. It could be tomorrow. Oh, glorious day. Let's assume it's tomorrow and live life that way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, the message that makes tomorrow exciting, the message that makes the future abundant, the message that turns sorrow into hope and death into life, pain and sorrow into the confidence of a coming victory. Jesus is coming soon. First to take us, then to bring us, to put the whole world under his feet. Some of us, Father, myself in particular, have been living life as though that day was not imminent. It's so easy to lapse into a sense of false security. So easy to become enamored with the things around us and the things of this world and to be caught up in the pettiness of the world about us. It's so easy to forget that this world is not our home. So easy to forget the urgency of the message. And it's so easy for us to forget that we're the sent ones of this age, the Pauls who've been sent out to prepare the world for the coming, for the moment when the trumpet will blast, the voice of the Lord will ring from the heavens, and those who belong to him, and only those who belong to him, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Some of us, Father, know some folks that we've put off sharing the gospel with. It could be tomorrow. Some of us have put off saying things to people and doing things for people because we thought there's always enough time. But it could be tomorrow. Help us to catch, Father, even this morning, a glimpse of Paul's urgency and leave this place with that kind of spirit within us and that kind of expectancy guiding our footsteps. For we pray in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.